Let me welcome you again to Covenant. As you're finding your seats, I ask you to turn to page 19, where you'll see several announcements. Also, there should be a black pew pad. They look like this. Please take out this pad, sign it, give us all the information there, and pass it along the row. And then you'll notice, like I said, several announcements. First, tomorrow night, Monday night, is our congregational prayer time. That's at 5:30, actually dinner at 5:30, and then prayer at 6. And for the ladies, after the prayer time, you'll have a special opportunity to hear from Mary Wilson, daughter of Sandy Wilson. So that's tomorrow night. Tuesday, men, we have Gospel Manhood, once again with Mary Wilson. That's at 11:30 on Tuesday for the men. Looking on down the sheet, Monday is Created for a Purpose Christmas Workshop sign-up. You'll notice the details there. You have to sign up early for Christmas workshop or you won't get in, so please make note of that. This coming Friday and Saturday is the Discover Covenant membership class. You'll see details there, but if you'd like to become a member of Covenant, that's the way you do it, is through that class. And it's this coming weekend. Wednesdays at Covenant are going strong. And then lastly, if you're a college student here today, please gather in the Commons area. Josh will meet you there immediately after worship. Okay, I think that's all. That's a lot. Steve will come and lead us in prayer.
Please join me in prayer. Father, Creator, Redeemer, you alone are worthy of our worship. You are strong and mighty, yet merciful, always slow to anger and abounding in a steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and sin. You have called us out of darkness, and we answer your call this morning by gathering as your people. Accept our worship. We are reminded of your people wandering in the wilderness, impatient and disobedient, and beset by fiery serpents. We too are impatient, prone to murmuring complaints, questioning your providence and demonstrating a lack of faith in your sovereignty. We seek quick solutions and comforts. We seek assurance of temporal safety, and we are stung by the fiery serpents and given up to death and despair. Yet, you raised Christ upon the cross, and we but look to him with faith to find our assurance of salvation from sin and death. In Christ, we are reconciled to you. Through him, we are your new creation, your sons and daughters clothed in Christ's own righteousness. This morning, we thank you for the blessing of new life. We pray for Vivian Anderson Collins and her parents, Hampton and Megan, and for Henry Harold and his parents, Brad and Ellen, and big brother James. For Vivian and Henry, that they would each grow in faith and be nurtured by your word. For their families, that they will diligently apply the gospel in their homes. And for our church, that we will encourage these little ones in their walk with you. Though your Son has defeated death and sin, we still experience its effects in our broken bodies and broken relationships. While we await for your not yet promise to wipe away every tear, it is with faith and hope in the eternal that we pray for the many among our covenant family who acutely experience the pangs of our fallen world. For Will Nalen and John Russ, that your Spirit will comfort and sustain them and their families as they receive cancer treatments. I pray for Reverend Hay and his family that you would grant them rest and recovery from a recent illness. And for the families of Merrill Johnson, Ashley Sin, and my wife Holly, and others who have parents beset by illness, help us to daily remember your mercy, sustain us with your grace, and calm our anxious fears. We know you are the great physician, and your healing can be both common and inexplicable. It is its most mysterious and our ultimate healing, which we only experience through being redeemed by your Son and his work on the cross. Let us hold fast to the hope you have set before us and anticipate a day when there are no more tears and we enjoy the feast you prepare for us. For our church body, help us to grow in grace and understanding of the Lord. We pray for our pastor search committee, for the individuals of that committee, that you will protect them and their families and sustain them with your Spirit. Consecrate the work they do and give them energy to persevere. Help each of us in this congregation to patiently await and use this time to prepare our hearts to receive our next senior pastor. For Gospel Manhood and the women's event this week, we pray for Mary Wilson as she teaches us, that her words will fall upon fertile ground. We thank you for her preparation. Show us ways to encourage Mary as she labors in your service. For our city, state, and nation, we pray for good governance. that justice, especially to the poor, the afflicted, and the sojourner, is extended, and that our leaders look to you for wisdom. In our world, we see great conflict and injustice. You are the God of peace, of shalom. Let your gospel be taught in all nations, and that the people would look only to you for their salvation. For the work of our partners in the gospel, John and Kathy Rugg, serving you with MTW in Chile, make their work fruitful and give them venues to preach the gospel to their communities. We pray that the course of this world be so peaceably ordered by your governance so that your people may joyfully serve you in all godly quietness. God, who protects all who trust you, without you nothing is strong, nothing is holy. Increase and multiply upon us your mercy, that you, who are our ruler and guide, can lead us through things temporal, that we not lose that which is eternal. Grant these prayers, Heavenly Father, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Good morning to you. It's always a pleasure to have members of our congregation reading the scripture text for the day and to have our elders leading us in the prayers of intercession, the prayers of the people. It's the elders' office to devote themselves to the ministry of prayer and the word. So they asked me and other teaching elders in the congregation to bring the word each Sunday, and they bring the leadership in prayer, and it's such a wonderful partnership, and I'm grateful for it. Thank you, Steve, and all the elders this morning for your leading us in that very important ministry. Well, this is kind of Wilson week, isn't it, with my daughter Mary coming in, and some of you have seen on social media something that she posted about her father taking over her mother's guest room with his library. I have a response to that, but the main one is, don't believe anything that woman says unless she's explicitly teaching the Bible, and then you should believe her. But she is a smart aleck, just like her mother. That's where she gets it. If you believe that, you don't know Allison, that's for sure. But it would be great to have her come. And we encourage you to come tomorrow night, primarily because it is prayer. It's the prayer of the people. And we'll assemble. You can have dinner. And then we'll assemble at 6 o'clock for prayer. We'd love to have as many of you come and pray for the kingdom of God to come on earth as it is in heaven. That's how we'll be praying tomorrow night, followed by our officers' meetings. Well, those of you who've been with us know that we've been studying John's gospel. And the prologue, of course, presents Jesus from 30,000 feet. And then when you get into verse 19 in chapter 1 following, Jesus is presented on the ground. And we see how he was viewed both from 30,000 feet, from the divine perspective, and we see how Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel and others viewed him from their personal encounter with him on the ground. And in every case, he received encomiums of praise and many, many titles that were given him in chapter 1. That's John's point. He's greater than you can possibly imagine. This eternal Word of God who became flesh and then ultimately laid down his life for us. God revealed himself fully in his Son, Jesus Christ. John wants us to know him, and he wants us to know God. And the reason John wants us to know God is because John knows that God wants us to know God, and that's the reason he sent his Son, that he would reveal God in his fullness to us so that we, and with our limited capacities and our brokenness in this world, would be able to say with assurance, we know God. And that's what Jesus has accomplished. Then we get to chapter 2. And we see that John begins to tell us something else about Jesus, that he comes to supersede all that's been revealed about God in the Old Testament. That all the traditions and the precepts and the rules that were in the Old Testament are being summed up in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And he is greater than all of the characters of the Old Testament. And in this sense, he takes up and consummates all that is promised in the Old Testament. So we saw, for example, when Jesus went to a wedding, he asked that water be poured into jars that were used for purification, ritual purification, Jewish purification, and he turned it into wine, which is to show us that the New Age is bringing something better than the rites of purification that the best Jewish practices could ever achieve. And then, of course, we see him cleansing the temple, which is to say that he is the presence of God in this world, not a temple made out of stones and wood. That he transcends the temple. He's greater than the temple. He's authoritative over the most sacred space on the planet, namely the hill in Jerusalem where the temple was constructed. And of course, this offends those around him, but he's accurately presenting himself. And John is going to show us later how Jesus consummates everything that's promised in the Passover, and that he's greater than the lamb whose blood was shed on the lintel of the doorpost. He's greater than Hanukkah itself. He is the light of the world. And so on it will go. Well, in chapter 3, we began looking at this encounter with a Pharisee, a very knowledgeable Pharisee. In fact, he is called by Jesus the teacher in Israel. He is the most renowned professor of theology in all of Israel. And with this encounter with Nicodemus, John is showing us that Jesus transcends all of the rabbinical wisdom that had ever been shared. That all of his truth and the life he gives is much greater. It's of another category than what any rabbinical teaching could ever give you in the Jewish religion or any other religion. And this, of course, stumps Nicodemus. He says, "How can this be?" And he says, "Are you the teacher in Israel and you do not understand these things?" And Jesus himself points to Ezekiel 36, how we must be baptized with water and the Spirit, says God in Ezekiel. And Nicodemus, in his rabbinical categories, was not any longer able to understand the real Old Testament. So Jesus is transcending the rabbinical interpretation of Old Testament to show us what the Old Testament actually taught. And he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Nicodemus says, "How will that happen? Did an old man like me go back in his mother's womb? What do you mean, being born again?" And he says, "You must be born of the Spirit. Because if you're born of the flesh, you'll never understand these things." And so it is today. We're all born in the flesh. And unless we have the gift of the Spirit, we can't see reality. You can't see the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, "You may want to ask me about the kingdom," which was one of Jesus' key categories, theological categories. "You may want to ask me about the nature of the kingdom, but I'm here to tell you, you can't even see it, and you certainly can't enter it without birth by the Spirit, so that you are a divine participant in the very DNA of God, if you will. You must partake of God himself to understand these things and to believe them." That was the first necessity that Jesus brought. Today in our text, he comes to the second necessity. And that is that you must understand what the substitutionary atonement has done for you, and you must receive it. It's necessary. You cannot get to heaven without it. Now, he mentions in verse 16, if you'll go ahead and look at the text that's in front of you, and you can turn your Bibles to John 3, or you can look in your worship guide. In verse 16, he introduces a two-word concept for the first time. Eternal life. Eternal life. Now, life is introduced in chapter 1. Christ himself is the author of life. He is life. But here he speaks for the first time of eternal life, which is mentioned 17 times in John's gospel, but this is the first instance, and we're going to focus on this today. Now, I want you to notice one thing grammatically before we read the passage together. There is debate in scholarly circles about when Jesus' discourse ends and John's reflections begin. If you have the NIV or the ESV, you'll notice that they mark Jesus' comments all the way down to the end of chapter 21. In fact, if you have your Bibles, you'll see verse 21. If you look at verse 21, you'll see some quotation marks. And that concludes the long quotation that the ESV shows begins with verse 10 when Jesus is answering him. In other words, verses 16, 17, and following, the ESV assumes are the words of Jesus. I'm going to take issue with that, not because I'm some great New Testament scholar, but because I respect others who are, people like Don Carson and R.C. Sproul and many others, which suggests that Jesus' discourse actually ends with verse 15. John's words, which are equally authoritative, by the way, because both Jesus' words and the apostles' words are inspired by the Holy Spirit and are inerrant, begin with verse 16. So John begins his reflection in verse 16. Let me just quickly give you the major argument. If you'll look in verse 15, you have Jesus saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus almost uniquely uses Son of Man to refer to himself. John and others use other titles to refer to Jesus, but Jesus' favorite self-referential title was Son of Man. So it seems unmistakably those are the words of Jesus. But then if you look at verse 16, this sounds very Johannine. It sounds a lot like John to most scholars, as do the succeeding verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, his monogenes in the Greek, his only son. Monogenes is a favorite term of John's. He uses it in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten, the monogenes of God. So the verses 16 following, to most scholars, sound an awful lot like John, and they don't sound like Jesus' native sort of speech habits. So I think that's convincing, and that's the way we'll be looking at it today, that Jesus' discourse ends at verse 15, and John picks up with reflection at verse 16. Now, with that grammatical comment, let's stand together and read the text for today, which begins with verse 12. You know, Jesus had just finished saying to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." So that's where we ended last week, that the natural woman, the natural man, does not receive what you're saying. They don't believe it because they can't understand it, and it seems wild and outrageous to them. That's where we ended. Now Jesus is going to continue further and tell Nicodemus some more things, that whether he believes them or not, they're necessary for eternal life. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for this, your word, and for this opportunity to study it together. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. John chapter 3, verse 12, hear the word of God. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. All flesh is grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. It could be said every week, and yet I'm aware of it especially this week, that so many of you in this room, if we just look at this past year, have had to deal with the issue of death. The death of someone dear to you, it could be a grandparent or a parent or a sibling or a spouse or a child. And whenever that happens, it brings to the surface questions about God and about ourselves and about what life is all about. And I've said to you before that those of us who are elders, and I would say those of us especially who are preaching on Sunday mornings, what do we care about most of all? And that is that everyone within our hearing, either here in this room or on the website, however they hear, would gain eternal life, would get home safely. And that's our chief concern. So when we intervene with you or you intervene with us on faulty doctrine or conduct that's out of order, of course we have immediate concern about the example that you're setting, but our chief concern is that you stay safe and that you get home safely, that you have eternal life. And John wrote this gospel with the same pastoral concern. He wants all of his readers to have life. All you have to do is look in John chapter 20, verses 30, 31, and you get his main purpose. He wants you to have life. And he knows that only comes in the relationship with Jesus Christ. So John, quoting Jesus in his conversation with Nicodemus and then reflecting upon it, is showing us how one obtains this eternal life. And before we look at the text and see what John is sharing with us, let's think for a moment about what eternal life is. When someone dies, and just last week Allison and I were at a family funeral, and we're seeing the casket being lowered into the ground about 6 feet under, and the family puts the first dirt onto the casket. And you see down there in that hole is the body of the one that we loved. What? Where is she? What's her circumstance? And we know that she was a follower of Jesus Christ, and we know that she has eternal life. And many of you have had that experience, some of you recently. And you know that when you're at the graveside, there's one thing about that person that matters, and that's about it. Do they have eternal life? Now, eternal life is living forever, of course. It's eternal. That's the reason that Jesus calls it eternal life in verses 15 and 16. And it just means, it really literally is life into the ages. So it never ends. It's eternal life. So it's eternal. But what we learn about life, and we learned it when we looked at the prologue last Advent, is that this life is not, this eternal life is not just immortality. It is that. But it's far more than that. It's more than what the Greeks would ever speak about. They spoke of immortality. But eternal life is immortal, yes. It never ends. But there's a quality to it that is unique and peculiar to those who follow Jesus. And the nature of this life is that you're alive spiritually. Everything that you ever experience that makes you feel alive, mostly that would be someone loving you and you having someone to love, having some sort of a friend or maybe a spouse. Maybe it's a child or a parent that you just feel alive when you're around them. You know what I'm talking about. Or if you've ever fallen in love, you know what I'm talking about. You feel alive. There's one aspect of life. It's being loved in love. And you have this eternally in Jesus Christ. Those of you who have found your purpose in life, and I remember when I became a Christian, I found my purpose in life. I never thought I'd be a pastor. But I found my purpose in simply being a follower of Jesus and a proclaimer of Jesus, engaging in his mission here and around the world. And I found the reason that I'm here. And it's life-giving to know why you're here. I found a purpose, the purpose, for human existence. Whether it's a happy life or a sad life, it's my purpose. And that gives life. And then to have your mind enlightened to the purpose of this world and who made it and the deity who rules over it gives life, because it's a deep intellectual understanding of how everything is put together and where it's headed in the future. And then to have hope for the future so that no matter what's happening now, you know that one day you shall be crowned with glory like the resurrected Jesus. That brings life and confidence. And this is what Jesus offers, eternal life. And ultimately what eternal life is, since you don't have it by nature, you were born with fleshly life, but you don't have eternal life by nature. When you were born, conceived and born, you have to be born again. And when you're born again and have this life, ultimately what it is? It's the life of God in the soul of a human being. That's what it is. You become the temple of the Holy Spirit. God Himself is living in you. That's life. That's the ultimate reason to be a human being, is to know God and to reflect His likeness. So that's what is being offered here. And the rabbi, the best theologian in Israel, is struggling to understand it. But here's what Jesus says about eternal life in our text. Now we're going to look at the text for a few moments. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, we're going to see that eternal life only comes through divine revelation. You're not going to get it some other way. And we'll look at that. See what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. You're not going to get it out of your theology books, Nicodemus. You're not going to get it any other way. It's going to be revealed to you by the deity. So Revelation verse 12, eternal life verses 12 and 13 only comes through divine revelation. Now, when you get to the second major issue that Jesus is raising and John picks up on, is verses 14 through the first half of 16. So we call it 16a, 14 through 16a. And here's what we're going to see. That eternal life is only found in Jesus Christ. You're not going to get it elsewhere. What I'm talking about, it's not available except in Jesus Christ. And that's the reason we preach Jesus all the time. We want you to have life, and he's the only place to get it. We'll see how Jesus teaches that. Then thirdly, when you come to the latter half of 16, 16b and 17, another major point that Jesus and John make in this text is that eternal life is only received through faith. Yes, it's in Christ, but you can only access it through a biblical faith, and we'll look at that for just a few moments this morning. First of all, look with me at verses 12 through 13. And here we're going to see about this eternal life that I want all of you to have and to be able to show others how to have. Only comes through revelation. See what Jesus says in verse 12. He says, I've told you of earthly things and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now, it sounds like when he's talking about the new birth, is that really earthly things? That sounded heavenly to me. But he says, I'm trying to teach you of earthly things. How am I going to teach you of heavenly things? What he's really saying is the new birth takes place right here. It's earthly. It happens to you while your feet are on the planet. How am I going to talk to you about the things that are going to happen in heaven? If you can't even get what it means to be a Christian here, how am I going to talk to you about what it means to be a Christian there in eternal life? So he's saying, you don't get it when you're just thinking in human categories. And then he goes on to say this. Here's why you've got to listen to me, Jesus Christ. He says, the reason is no one has gone up to heaven and come down and told you about it. Now, there were Jewish rabbinical stories that Moses had ascended into heaven and so on, but Jesus said he never came back down to talk to you. When Moses was here, he hadn't been to heaven yet. So all of your Old Testament heroes, they had never gone to heaven. He said, there's only one, and that's me. And I'm not just going to ascend to heaven. I descended from heaven because that's my home. So I'm able to tell you about it. And brothers and sisters, this is a vital point. There's so much talk today among the hard atheists that any reasonable person only infers truth from the scientific laboratory. And that is an out-and-out lie. It's total foolishness. We quoted, I think it was Schopenhauer back in Advent, when we said, Schopenhauer was an atheist, but he said, you can't describe the material world unless you get outside the material world. You don't know the nature of the mystery of the material world unless you're outside of it. In other words, the only way you get perspective is not to be part of it. And so even the atheist who has an open mind understands you can't claim to know everything if all you're doing is looking at the visible and the measurable physically. There's no way you can deny really any spiritual reality by simply looking at the physical world because you're bound to one category of thought. So here's what Jesus is saying. You can't get these thoughts through logic, through mystic speculations, philosophical reflections. Plato took us as high as a non-believing philosopher can take us in terms of the other world, metaphysics. But he never got where Jesus was because he hadn't been there and he hadn't received revelation. So Jesus is saying to us, you must receive the Word of God as it is. That's the reason that your view of the Bible is so important. Because the Bible is a source of divine revelation. And it's invaluable. and it's infallible. And when you come to him, you'll realize that's the sure and certain place where I can gain real wisdom about eternal life. That I can't get it from the philosophers. Oh, I can learn lots of things from the philosophers and the mathematicians and the scientists. Many, many important things. But I can't learn about eternal life from the physical laboratory. I have to access divine revelation. So the question then before you is always, is Jesus really divine? Is he who he said he was? And you need to take his claim seriously. And if he is, then you must listen to him. So the first thing we realize is you've got to receive information about eternal life from divine revelation and bow your knee to it. Now, secondly, Jesus then shows by divine revelation that eternal life is only received through Jesus Christ. That it is only found in Christ. And doesn't he do it in a very interesting way? Look at verse 14. He refers to an old story in the Old Testament, which to Nicodemus would have been very, very familiar. To us in the 21st century, it's a little bit on the remote side. But he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Nicodemus knew exactly what he was talking about. And here's what he was talking about. The children of Israel were delivered from Egypt in their slavery and promised a new land, which we now know as Palestine or Israel. But because of their initial disobedience and lack of trust in God, they were disciplined and had to wait 40 years before they went in. Why 40? So that whole generation of grumblers would die off. So a whole generation had to die off, and then they went into the promised land. You'll remember, even Moses didn't get to go into the promised land, because he too sinned on one occasion in a remarkable way. So Moses gave his final speech on Mount Nebo, which was just east of the Jordan River. And then after he died, they crossed the Jordan River and took the promised land. Now in about the 39th year, you'll find this case that Melanie read for us out of Numbers 21. Where they're just coming up to where they're getting ready to marshal the 2 million people getting ready to cross. After 39 years of wandering the wilderness, and they've just about had enough after 39 years. And what they've had enough of is the food that God was giving them. They finally just, I know how some of you in your school cafeteria say, I can't wait to get this cafeteria food is just terrible. This hospital food, I just, get me out of here. It's just driving me crazy. Well, they'd had 39 years of manna. Now, they had tried everything. I'm sure they came up with all the recipes, you know, banana bread, manicotti, you know. They had manna everything. There was nothing but manna. On one occasion, God gave them some quail when they complained, but he had given them water from a rock and manna from heaven, and they were sick and tired of manna. Now, there are many things in this life that are we would call worthless, you know. Sometimes you think your appendix is worthless. You can't understand why your appendix is there. There are just many things you can call worthless. I've had old cars that just seem to be worthless. But here's what they called the manna. You read it just a moment ago. This worthless food. Worthless. Out of their disobedience, they were being disciplined, but God kept them alive so that their children could go in the promised land, and they call that food worthless. That's how we get when we start grumbling. And so they were grumbling. We read in the text, Numbers 21, they were grumbling not just against Moses. They were grumbling against God and his provision for them. You ever done that? I have. And here's what God did. He disciplined them again. This time, not by making them stay another 40 years in the wilderness, but he sent poisonous snakes. Can you imagine anything worse than that? Throw me in a pit of poisonous snakes. Oh, poisonous snakes. He put plagues on Egypt. Now there's a plague on Israel. And many people, when they were bitten, they said, these are fiery serpents. And the reason is, that's what it felt like in their bones, the fire of that poison. And many of them died. And they realized what was happening. They were being disciplined for their unrighteous grumbling, and they repented and said, Moses, we've sinned. Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord heard Moses' prayer for them. And he said, okay, here's what I want you to do. Put up a bronze snake, which is the symbol for physicians today, you'll notice. You wonder what that snake is? That's out of Numbers 21. A bronze snake, and if the people will just look up to the snake, if they've been bitten, they won't die. You say, what's the point of all that? Here is Jesus' point. You remember that story in the wilderness, and you may say, what is the deal about the bronze snake? It just seems so strange and mysterious. It doesn't make any sense to us. And we were given this snake so that we just look up at it, and then we're healed. How does that happen? And Jesus says, precisely. Now here we're going to go again. You have a poison in your life. It's called sin. It's fiery. It's eating your lunch. How are you going to deal with this? Now, in your toxic internal thoughts and your conduct, and later when you have to face the judgment of God. And Jesus says, here's what God has done. He's done it again. He's given you the answer. And you simply, with your poison bite, you look up to Him. And you will be delivered from death. Just as He did it in the wilderness in your physical life, now He's going to do it in your eternal life, which includes not only your physical being, but also your spiritual being. One look at Him by faith. He's the answer. He's the serpent lifted up in the wilderness in that sense. And He is the substitutionary atonement for you. And you must look at Him. So He says, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so, Jesus says, the Son of Man, and here's the word, must, this is the second must, you must be born again, and the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, the word lifted up in Greek actually suggests exaltation, like you'd lift up royalty. He must be lifted up so that people can see Him, but lifted up in exaltation. And here's the irony. When the Son of God, the Son of Man, is lifted up, He's not put on a throne right away. He's put on a wooden cross and put to death. It's the irony of ironies. And this is one of John's key categories. You'll find it in chapter 8 and chapter 12, where Jesus says in chapter 12, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And He means on the cross. Because the cross is the way to His exaltation. Now, the question we have to ask is, why in the world did God do this? Why would He lift up His Son on a wooden cross for these grumbling, undeserving, wicked people who had every opportunity, and most of them grew up in the church? Why would He do this? Two reasons. You'll get the next one more clearly next week when we study the next section. But the first reason is, you can't do it yourself. You're basically helpless. As sinners, without Christ, you're hopeless. You're going to keep doing this all the way to the end. You may gussy it up and put on a few earrings and a little lipstick, and you're still a sinner. You can't change yourself. You're disabled. No one comes to the Father unless the Son draws Him, and no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws Him. That's made clear in John's Gospel. So you're helpless. Here's the second reason. God loves helpless people like us. There's no other way to say it, and I don't know why, but He does. He loves sinners. John 16, for God so loved, literally in the Greek, here's the word order, for so loved God the world. When John begins to reflect on those words in verse 15, when 16 comes, John puts love first. He says, for so loved God the world. He's emphasizing that God is a God of love. Now, Ladies and gentlemen, that probably doesn't sound too phenomenal to you. You may be thinking, well, you know, I know what love is. I love some people too. Yeah, I know you do. Let's talk about those of you who are falling in love. Maybe some of you in your early 20s and you're maybe thinking about dating somebody. Well, what if I asked you about your beau and you said to me, you know, his face looks like a gorilla and he has the body of a cow and he acts like a hyena and I just love him. I would think you're emotionally ill because that's not the way we describe someone with whom we're in love. And how do I know that? My own personal experience. I think Allison's beautiful and kind, and I'm so glad to be her husband. And I fell in love with her when I was 16, and I never stopped. And that's what I think of her. So I married someone I found attractive, and someone that I thought I had compatibility. We're a lot alike in some ways, and unlike in a lot of other ways. But she was someone I wanted to be a partner with. She was winsome. But look at what Jesus and John are saying. God so loved the world. Now, wait just a minute. First of all, that means all nations, not just Jewish people. In Jewish rabbinical teaching, God loved Israel. And it's almost exclusively directed that way. God's love is always directed to Israel in rabbinical theology. Jesus is teaching Nicodemus something else. God loves all the nations. He loves the world. But he means far more than that, John does. Because in John, you can speak of world, cosmos is the Greek word, in a number of ways. It can be all the nations of the world or the peoples of the world. But in John, it usually means the darkness and brokenness and hostility of a wicked world. In the same sense that John mentions in 1 John, do not love the world or the things in the world. He means the wicked world. Here's what John is saying. For so loved God the world. Not in the sense that you and I do when we love it in the wrong way and make idols that we worship and follow. But he loves in the sense that he's willing to sacrifice and advance their cause. And they're opposing him and they're hostile to him. They're dark and evil and he loves them. As Don Carson says in his commentary, the love of God is to be admired not because the world is so big with 7 billion people, but because the world is so bad. That's what's amazing about the love of God, is that he loves those who are not attractive to him by nature. Something that few of us know unless we've really walked closely with Jesus Christ. He loves us. The worse you are, and the worse you see yourself, the more open you should be to this love. He loves us because he's done this because we're helpless and because he is the one who loves sinners. Now, thirdly and lastly, if you'll look at 16b and 17, you'll see especially that eternal life is not only coming to us only through divine revelation. We must hear the gospel. We must learn the Bible, otherwise we have no eternal life. And we must find it solely in Jesus Christ. Because when he's lifted up, his punishment pays for your sins. And his righteousness is given to you as a gift. And that's what it takes to have eternal life, to have your sins completely expunged, and to have a record of righteousness. And he accomplishes that for us through his crucifixion and resurrection. But thirdly, eternal life is only received through faith. Through faith. He says, God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Every religion in the world tells you that in order to please the deity, there are some things you must do. Whether it's Buddhism, which basically is atheistic, or Hinduism, which is polytheistic and pantheistic, or Jewish, or Islam, Islam has 99 names for God. Not one of them is the God of love. They don't speak of God as the God of love. He's a God of mercy, but not of love in their view in the Quran. But in all the religions of the world, there are things you must do to please the deity, except one religion. And that's the one that's in this room. The religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to teach all the religions of the world that the way to have eternal life is not through all these performance measures that you place upon yourself, but simply by looking up and trusting him. Now the word here, believe in him, the phrase, is literally believe into him, which has a nice contemporary ring to it because we understand what it means to be into somebody. I'm not into him. But are you into him, Jesus Christ? Into him. And this is what he's saying. It's not just believing that the gospel is true. It's not just knowing the Bible stories. It's not just receiving the sacraments or even being a member of a church. It's trusting into him. It's a personal relationship where you lay your life into his hands and you find that to be your ultimate rest, that you have confidence that with every aspect of your life, he will love you and care for you and get you home safely, and you're willing to bear up under anything because you trust him. As Job said 3,000-4,000 years ago, though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay you, kill you, you still trust him. Why? Because as Job said, in my flesh one day I shall see God. I know what the future is. I have hope. I have life, eternal life. Therefore I trust him. That's what Jesus is saying. It's what John is saying. Let me end this with a quote from, you've heard me speak of Malcolm Muggeridge, the man who became a Christian when he was 65. And this is what he said about his life. I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draft of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. That, ladies and gentlemen, is eternal life. And we have this life because it's been revealed to us, and it comes to us in Jesus Christ, who gave us life by laying down his life for us. And here we have the symbols of his love for sinners. Fellow sinners, you come. If you profess your faith in Jesus Christ publicly and joined his church anywhere in the world, you come. You're a fellow sinner who's found life in Jesus Christ. Come, eat and drink and be satisfied because it's the sacrament of his body and his blood. Amen.
Dear friends, we've heard some of the essential and central truths of the Christian faith this morning. We've heard about the super abounding love of God for his creatures, though they have rebelled and sinned against him. And we've heard what it is that he requires of us, that by his grace alone and through faith alone, that we turn to his Son, Jesus Christ, alone. And we hear this and we know that it's true, and yet we also have to be honest with ourselves that we have so often sought life and peace in places besides Jesus Christ. And even those of us who know him and love him have to admit that our hearts are prone to wander, that we are prone to leave the God that we so love. And so before we come to his table this morning, a table of fellowship and communion and relationship with him, the one who we love, it is important that we take a few moments to confess the ways that we have not loved him as we ought. And I'll invite you to do that this morning with me using the printed prayer of confession you see before you in the worship guide. Gracious God, who so loved the world that you sent your one and only Son to die for us on Calvary's cross, we confess that we have failed to love and serve you as we ought, and have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We are truly sorry for our sins, and would renounce and repent of them. Please forgive us for our foolishness and our ingratitude, and work within us that which is pleasing in your sight, that we may henceforth honor and glorify you through our mighty Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now take the next few moments to silently confess your sins to the Lord. Having now confessed our sins, I invite you to arise and hear this assurance of pardon from Isaiah 53. The prophet writes this: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of his Holy Spirit. Amen." And now that we have confessed our sins, I invite you to join me in confessing our faith together. And we'll do that using the words of the Apostles' Creed printed before you. Dear Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Please be seated. On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." Let us pray together our prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this, your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith and that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.